about using activities to enhance men's fellowship. There is an outline on page 17 that you can put notes to or refer to. I'd just like to invite Mark out here and ask a few questions.
Yep.
Just tell us about yourself, your family situation. Looking forward to Father's Day tomorrow.
Yeah, very much so. I get 5 presents, which is really exciting. I've only got 3 kids, so I don't know how that worked out. My wife feels obliged to buy me a present as well, so good on her. Good wife.
Good on you.
Yeah, yeah. Looking forward to it. I've got Sarah, who's 6, Alec, who's 2, and Nicholas, who's 1.
Good, good. Well, I can see you've got all sorts of exciting things there, so we really want to get into it pretty quickly.
Yep.
So I might just ask you, first of all, what qualifies you to talk about using activities to enhance men's fellowship?
Well, I sort of stumbled into a sideline in doing men's events, and not just men's events, but outreach events of all kinds, due to the fact that I trained as a chef. I'm a qualified chef that I did the 4-year apprenticeship and then got out of there as fast as my little legs would carry me, and because it's no kind of life. And then I retrained after a few years and into a Anglican minister. All right, so I'm the youth minister at Northmead Anglican Church. And just along the way, a lot of people have asked me to come out to their church and run a cooking demonstration / evangelistic talk, and I've done a lot of those. And so I guess it's given me a bit of a picture of what people want, because they come with their own ideas and thoughts on what that should look like, and it's given me grounds to think about what I think we should be thinking about when we put together events to reach out to people in the community.
Excellent. Well, I might pray and then we'll let you show us what you've learned.
Cool.
Lord, we thank you for the experiences that you've given us. I pray that we would benefit from Mark's experience, and we thank you for the skills that you've given him, and we pray that we would be able to use events for your good. Amen.
Amen. Right, so as I said, I trained as a chef, and what that meant was that I've been given a bunch of opportunities to, in the last 5 or 6 years or so, to do evangelism fairly regularly at events. Thank you very much, MasterChef, for that. I don't think this was the sort of thing that I would have been doing a decade ago, but since MasterChef came along, the average knowledge about food in the broader society has risen exponentially, and everybody wants to do cooking demonstrations. I haven't only done men's events. I've often done women's events as well. Sometimes I would just provide the entertainment, as it were, cooking and demonstrating, and they'd get a woman to give a talk at the women's events. I've done a few of those. I got a call up once when I was a student minister at the cathedral with about 3 days notice to ask if I'd come out and do a cooking demonstration on making Christmas pudding for the cathedral's women's Christmas pudding event. And I said, well, I've never made a Christmas pudding in my life, but sure, I'll come out and do that. Because you put on a chef's jacket, everyone just assumes you know what you're talking about. So I pulled that one off as well. So it's given me a lot of scope. If it's a men's event, I'd provide the talk as well. When I was at Moore Theological College, I would snap up every opportunity I had for these sorts of things, primarily because I love the gospel. I love people hearing the gospel and being saved, hearing about Jesus, but also because I was honing my craft in that. But mostly I just liked the opportunity to use my my gifts as a chef for good instead of evil for a change. So I've got lots of experience in participating in outreach in general and men's outreach events in particular. So this session is really about what I've learned is important in men's outreach events, and essentially what I think evangelistic men's events need in order to be effective. Now, I'm going to be also demonstrating a bit of cooking for you here to sort of show you what I'm talking about. It's sort of an enacted parable, if you like. These aren't just props, but let me start by talking to you a bit about mise en place. Now, mise en place is a chefing term, and it just means everything in its place. And it refers to all the ingredients, the preparation that you have to make, but also the tools and equipment that you have to get ready in order to do the job of cooking. And mise en place is essential. It is crucial. It is the first thing that apprentice chefs learn, is how to get their mise ready. Mise is very personal as well. Every chef has their exact way that they like to lay everything out, and you don't touch another chef's mise, no matter what. Now, let me demonstrate what I'm talking about here in terms of the preparation. So I've got all my ingredients here just in Tupperware's container. I had the instruction from my wife as I left, don't lose my good Tupperware. So I'm going to be careful with that tonight. I've got all my ingredients ready. I've got my equipment ready. And it might mean actually prepping some of the food. So I'm going to just get my mint ready here. I did a bit of the prep last night, but I'm still doing some mise. I'm going to just do a chiffonade of some mint leaves for a bit later. And the way a chiffonade is done is just to take some flat green leaves of some sort, mint in this case, lay them down flat, roll them up, and then slice them along across the edge to make ribbons, which is what chiffonade means. I always love that part of chefing. I love the French words. It just makes everything sound much more, I don't know, important than it actually is. So I always love that bit. I love the food science as well, understanding that. I might slip into some of that as I give the cooking demonstration. So just slicing along like that, easy as you like, is how I create those ribbon effect. And then I want to put that aside somewhere. Didn't really have a container, so I'll put them in there. There we go. Okay, so that's part of my mise. That's part of my preparation, getting myself ready for the actual act of cooking. Now, what I'm also going to do now is take this tray with some baking paper. I've got some icing sugar here. I'm just going to sprinkle this all over here because what I'm doing, I've got some pastry down here in the way. And this is just puff pastry. And what I'm going to do is turn this into a kind of biscuit. Puff pastry is really good for tarts and pies and things like that. And it's called puff pastry because when you put it in an oven, it puffs up. And the way they do that is to through a process called lamination. You make a dough and then you get some butter or fat and layer it in between, and you roll the pastry over and fold it and roll it and fold it and roll it and fold it until you've got thousands and thousands of layers. And then when you put it in a hot oven, all the fat evaporates and all the pastry puffs up and becomes light and fluffy and crumbly. But what I'm going to do is actually sort of retard that. So I place down my shop-bought puff pastry, and I'm going to just slice that into some little squares. Oopsie, that's not quite right. Sort of rushing it a bit. I'm very conscious of time because I don't want to waste too much of my time talking about how to make puff pastry biscuits when I should be talking to you about evangelism. Never mind, that will be good enough. And as now these slices won't actually keep the puff pastry apart. As it expands, it'll sort of rejoin together, but they'll become the basis for when it's cooked for snapping it apart. And then I just dust it with some more sugar on top. The reason I'm adding the sugar is, well, sugar's awesome, but partly because what we want to do is create a sort of caramel on the top. As the sugar burns, it sort of caramelizes and crystallizes. And what the end result will be is a lovely crisp little biscuit. So I'm retarding the normal puffiness of the pastry by putting some weight down on it, putting another tray in top, and I might even put a heavy weight on top of that and then bung it into the oven. But because King's School wouldn't let me cook on stage, I've prepared some earlier and they end up looking like this. So that's my mise. I've got all my ingredients ready. I'll tidy my station up a little bit so that I'm just completely ready to do the business. And that's my preparation for this. I've got my strawberries cut, I've got my biscuits ready, I've got my egg yolks, I've got my sugar, I've got my balsamic syrup, I've got my kettle, I've got my whisk, I've got my spoons, I've got all my equipment ready. I'm ready to cook, and that's mise en place. What I'm going to be making today is a mille foglie, which is an Italian version of a mille feuille. It's like a vanilla slice, really. It's layers of pastry biscuits with mascarpone cream cheese in this case, strawberries, balsamic vinegar, mint, and I'm going to put the whole thing in a puddle of warm zabaglione. I like the word puddle. It sounds more emotive. It's all about the marketing. All right, so that's my mise. I'm ready to go. That's my preparation. When it comes to evangelism, preparation is key as well. And what that means is having Christians in your church on the ground ready to share the gospel. And this is the duty and the responsibility and the job of every Christian. It's not left up to the big name evangelist to come and do the business. It is for all of us to share the gospel in the circumstances that we find ourselves. And so for a Christian to share the gospel, they need three things. Firstly, they need to know the gospel. They have to be converted themselves. They need to actually understand how it is that Jesus died for them to bring about forgiveness from their sins and to save them for eternal life. And they don't need an advanced degree in theology to do that. Some of the most passionate evangelists that you'll meet are new converts. They've only just heard the gospel themselves, and they think, this is the best news I've ever heard in my life. I need to tell everyone this. And I think one of the reasons for that is the second thing that you need in preparation for sharing the gospel, you need to be convicted of the need to share the gospel. You need to be convinced that sharing the gospel with the world is part of what it means to be Christian, that there is a world full of dead people out there who need the words that bring people back to life. And you can't manufacture this conviction of the need to share the gospel by an appeal to a sense of duty. You can't just convince people, well, it's your job, you got to do it. That doesn't work. You can't manufacture it through an appeal to empire building. Wouldn't it be great if our church was overflowing with people? Why? Some people like small groups. You can't manufacture that desire to share the gospel. It's only a passion for Jesus that convinces people that they need to share the gospel with people. So we need to share Jesus in our churches. And we need people who are passionate about Jesus. And when people are passionate about Jesus, they'll be convinced that they need to share Jesus with people, and they will go out and do it. But then finally, the third thing you need in preparation for sharing the gospel, you need people who know the gospel. You need people who are convicted about sharing the gospel. You need people who are equipped to share the gospel. They need to know how to do it. They need to know actually how it is you tell somebody. They need to be trained and equipped with both the theory and the practice of bringing somebody to Christ. The very first time I brought somebody to Christ, I was a youth leader at my home church in Eastwood, and we didn't have outreach events. Most evangelism sort of happened in the camp that we'd run every year, and that was kind of it. That was the chance when people decided they were going to follow Jesus. And I decided as a young 20-something-year-old or whatever I was that it'd be really good if we had sort of more regular opportunities, events for people to commit to Jesus. So I asked minister in charge of the youth group if I could come up with something. He said, go for it. So I put together a team and we started running termly events for the youth that we called Project X. And it was just... an occasion. Every event was different, but it was just something, a moment when kids could come to Christ. And I've been running this for about a year, and the fourth one that we ran, a kid actually responded to the gospel. One kid, after a lot of effort and a lot of hours, one kid said, I want to become a Christian. And so after the talk, he responded. And so we offered, you know, if you want to become a Christian, come and talk to one of the leaders about this. And so I was leading the team and there was only one kid. So I took him aside and we sat down and I thought, now what do I do? Nobody told me what to do. Nobody taught me how to lead a kid to Christ. Nobody taught me how to. So I asked him, you know, do you understand what Jesus has done? And I'm just guessing at this point. I asked him, do you understand what Jesus has done for you? Yeah, I understand what he's done. Do you know what it means that he died on the cross? Yeah, he died for my sins. This kid knew it. He's a good Christian kid. He's, you know, grown up in church. He understood it, but he wanted to commit to Christ. And so I said, well, let's pray. Let's give your life to Christ. And so I prayed with him and that was it. So I think I sort of stumbled into the right thing, but gosh, it would have been good to have some training. It would have been really good to have somebody sit down and talk to me about how do we actually talk to somebody who says, I think I want to become a Christian, and lead them to make that commitment in Christ. Not because, you know, there's a formula or anything that you have to do, but just to help somebody to repent and turn their lives around and commit themselves to Christ. So we need to talk about it. But of course, talking about it and training for it, there is no substitute for actual practice. There's no substitute for actually going out and doing it. And if I'm being honest, I think that is the main benefit of running men's Christian outreach events. I think the main benefit of running an outreach event for men or for youth or for women or whatever is that it gives people, Christians, a chance to try to evangelize somebody, to actually have a go at it, have a swing, take all the ideas and the thoughts to it, but actually to, okay, I've got somebody here, they've come along to hear the gospel, and I'm going to try and tell them the gospel and to evangelize them. And if you've got a group of men who have tried doing evangelism, you've given them an opportunity to try out all the theories that you've equipped them with. They're passionate for making Jesus known. They're ready to make people Jesus known. Then, and you give them an occasion, an event, like a men's outreach event, to share the gospel. If they give it, it doesn't really matter whether people become Christian at that event. But you're keeping evangelism on the front foot. You're keeping evangelism to the forefront, and you've equipped them to share the gospel in whatever circumstances God puts them in. I've never seen droves of people become Christians at any of the events that I've spoken at. Now, it just might be me, but I've never actually heard of people becoming Christians in droves at any of the outreach events. I don't think we should expect necessarily a Billy Graham-style crusade. That was a very special event. The Billy Graham Crusades, but I believe we will see people become Christian when our church people, when the men of our church are equipped, are inspired, and are called to do evangelism. They'll be reaching the gospel in all sorts of circumstances that we have not even thought of. When you've got people who realize that reaching others with the gospel is a defining characteristic of your church, then you will see people come to Christ. That's how he reaches people, through his church. A little reminder for myself to turn the kettle on here. All right, so once you've got your preparation, what kind of evangelistic event should you run? To some extent, I don't think it really matters very much. I do cooking demonstrations because that's what I've been gifted. If I didn't have qualifications in cooking, I'd probably do something else I'm passionate about. I'd probably have something to do with rugby. I'm quite two-dimensional, really, in my passions. But the important thing is that a general characteristic of men is that we do stuff together. Men do stuff together. We're doers. We like to think of ourselves as thinkers. You know, if you ask a woman who's just sitting there, what are you thinking about? She'll say, oh, nothing. But she doesn't really mean nothing. She's actually just scared to tell you all the millions of thoughts that are simultaneously competing in her brain because it will terrify the life out of you. But if you ask this, a man the same question, he's sitting there doing nothing, and you turn to him and say, what are you thinking about? Nothing. He's thinking of nothing. We have that ability to actually be nothing. We're not necessarily profound thinkers. We are actually doers. We like to do things together. And that's because men are side-by-side lovers. You know, women tend to, you see this in young kids, in kids around primary school age, that girls will form circles. Yeah, somebody is saying that. Girls will form circles and they'll all start talking, and it's a wonderful little thing to see that girls talking together and talking, and there's really complex relationship dynamics happening there. I don't really understand what's going on. But boys, they've got to go off and do stuff together. They've got to go running and climbing trees and kicking a football around and doing things. And you see this in little children, and we don't actually change all that much. Okay, women are circular relational thinkers. They think on the diagonal, and they connect all the different dynamics of the different people in the circle. Men love other men, have relationships with other men side by side. We go off and do things. We go, you know, build stuff and climb mountains and go off to war. You can get men to do all sorts of stupid things as long as it's together. That seems to be the way we're wired. And I think Jesus understood this kind of relationship in the way he relates to his disciples. You know, he called them to follow him. Come with me and we will go along together. And he gave them a task to do. He said, I'm going to make you fishers of men. And you know, yes, sometimes he would plonk himself down on the mountain. Everyone would sit around him and he'd talk to them because there's a time for that. But he'd also he didn't limit himself to that. He would also talk to them, walking through the fields, picking heads of wheat, doing things. And I don't think the task of, you know, eating and casually picking wheat necessarily distracted from the conversation and from the learning, from the relating that's going on in that circumstances. That's just how men relate. We do things together. That's how men feel close to each other. And I'm going to demonstrate this. I need a volunteer. I can warn you, you're going to get possibly humiliated. It's going to be a little bit energetic. Who wants to do it? But you might actually be a rock star chef. Have I sold it? No. Can I get one volunteer? I'm going to have to call my cousin if nobody else. Come on, Matt. You'll have to come up because I can bully him. He's younger than me. Okay. Okay, you get to be rock star chef, Matt. This is my cousin, Matt. And he's a good guy. All right, so what I'm going to get you doing, you're going to be making worms of baglioni. Now, the way we're going to do this, we need some heat. And I normally would do this over a stove. We'll just hope that that will retain enough heat. And this is a really good recipe, actually. If you can try and remember this and try it at home, you will actually impress someone someday because it's so easy, but it tastes fantastic. All it is, I've got 3 egg yolks in here. And I'm going to add to that 3 tablespoons of sugar. Just, I normally have a tea towel. There, I don't have a tea towel there. Yeah, it's a men's convention, that's right. 2 and 3 tablespoons of sugar. Okay, Matt, I'm going to teach you how to split a vanilla bean. Did you know how to split a vanilla bean?
No.
Excellent, I'm going to teach you. So what we're going to do, take the knife very carefully. So carefully, okay. Take off the tips of the vanilla bean each end. Yeah, slice on through there, go on. Manly, that's the way. All right, you're going to take now take hold of your knife and hold it sort of up here. This is not the recommended way, but this is the way I do it. I spent 2 years as a pastry chef working for a French pastry chef, and this is how he taught me how to do it. And you take the knife there, and then you drag it. And I want you to do, I'm going to show you a little bit because I don't want you to cut yourself in front of all these people. I'll never live that down at Christmas and so on. So you pull it along that way, and you let the blade do the work. You just pull the vanilla bean. This is a safe way to do it. Yeah, that's right, because you're keeping your fingers away from the blade. That's right. Very good. Very good. See, what you'll sometimes see on cooking shows is they just put the vanilla bean down and slice along it. And then they scrape the blade along. But then you've got to do it twice. So this way, actually, I'm saving time and effort.
Maybe.
Well, when I do it anyway. I'm saving time and effort. You're doing very well there.
A bit that gets embarrassing.
Yeah, no, you're doing well. Don't worry about it. Okay, what's going on there?
Don't know.
I don't know what you're doing.
I don't know what I'm doing either.
It's all right. I'll finish it off for you. Boom. Okay. And from there, I'm going to lay it flat and just hold it there. Scrape. And yep. See, when you have to do this like 50 times in an hour, you learn the fast way to do it. Okay. Now, how are you whisking? I'm giving you a whisking lesson.
Generally okay, but I just started with a personal trainer yesterday. My arms are feeling a bit sore.
Oh, no, this is going to build on that. This is going to be good. Okay. Well, we need to loosen you up first. So just shake your hands out like this. Shake your hands like this. This doesn't actually help, but it amuses me. All right. I'm going to give you this whisk. And I'll show you the whisking action because this is going to be quite vigorous, okay? The whisking action is you have to hold it firmly in your hand and loosen the wrist and everything comes from up here.
Okay.
So people... Beginners make the mistake of whisking from their wrist, but you want to have that loose and have all the strength from up here. And I want you to go really, really fast. Okay. Go like that. And I'm going to help you. It's solidarity, brother. I'm not going to leave you alone in this because I'm going to be whipping some cream over here. And, you know, I had to find a way to try and make this interesting because really, we're whipping cream, it's not all that good. That cooking demonstration at the cathedral, the one making Christmas puddings that I'd never done before, I hit a sight snag, which I didn't foresee because I'd never done it before. When, if you get tired doing that way, what you can do is switch your hands and go, so you can go forehand, backhand, and if you're ambidextrous, left forehand, left forehand, back, left backhand. You keep it up. You're doing well. Okay. You're doing well. It's getting pale. It's got to get really, really pale, though, and you can start putting it on over the top here. So what you're going to do is lift it up. That's all right. You're doing well. Put it there. Yeah, so I was at the cathedral and teaching this pudding demonstration, and part of the task was to cream butter and sugar together. And normally, if you're doing it at home, you shove it in a mixer, an electric mixer. But we had 50 women there and no electric mixers. So everyone was doing it by hand with a wooden spoon in a bowl, which is how they taught us at TAFE. I remember my TAFE teacher teaching us how to cream butter and sugar by hand. And I said, when are you going to do this? Never, she said. I said, well, why do you teach us? So you know how. Okay. But the problem was with 50 lovely damsels of age, you know, 18 to 85, they all started getting tired and sore and their arms started hurting. So I ran around like a madman to every single one of them, creaming their butter and sugar frantically for about 50 women until my arms felt like they were about to fall off. I felt like King Kong. What really helps with this is if we're in a cold room, that tends to work a bit better. Anyway, I'm getting there, come on. I'm getting cream all over the King's stage. Come on.
How you going?
So what you're doing, Matt, is you're stretching out the protein strands in there, aerating it. So you've got protein strands, and the protein strands form like a donut, and as you stretch them out, there's air getting in there, so it all becomes light and fluffy. You're also dissolving the sugar, and as the sugar dissolves, it'll crystallize and sort of cook it. And then just to finish the job, the heat is cooking the protein strands in place, and it's basically making a custard. That's what Worms and Baglioni is. It's kind of custard. So it sounds really impressive. It's all in the marketing. I'm going to add some mascarpone cheese. While I do this, Matt, how's your walk in Christ going?
Good. Yeah.
Yeah.
I'm in fourth year at Moore College, yep. So it's an exciting time. Looking forward to minister with the saints at Michenbury Anglican next year.
Hang on, has that been officially approved by the Archbishop?
Yep.
All right, we're allowed to tell everyone. Congratulations, that's wonderful.
But today I'm here with some brothers from All Saints Petersham.
Oh, it's fantastic, that's really exciting. And what's the thing that's best for you about following Jesus?
Oh, I think sharing it with others and helping others to grow and seeing how others help me to grow. So, and especially in one-on-one or small group type situations, I just love meeting up with people and opening the Bible and seeing the change that results.
Wonderful. Can I say, you've done a brilliant job there, and that is really exciting. Brother, can you take a seat for us? Thank you. Give him a round of applause. Can I say, completely unscripted, I promise you, that was entirely unprepared, on his part anyway. I actually just thought, oh, if I can't get anyone else to volunteer, I'll get Matt to volunteer. And it's that side-by-side, as we're doing an activity, you can sort of start relating to each other and so on. So I've actually just finished there, mascarpone cream, the Worms at Baglioni. All that's left is to assemble it. Yeah, so it's really good to get guys doing something together. And you can do that in your church, you know. You don't necessarily need to wait until you have a congregation member who happens to be a qualified chef with a Moore College degree. There aren't that many of us out there. So you can get a bunch of guys together because you're a person. You are a bloke. And you are living a bloke's life out there. And you have something to bring to the table. The thing that you don't, you know, that you do together doesn't really matter. It's only the fact that you are blokes doing something together that matters. I mean, we're just whisking eggs and sugar together. It's not a particularly glamorous or exciting or enthralling task. Well, you were watching it. But it's a chance for us together to be doing something together and to have experienced that together and have formed relationship through doing together in that way that men do. But you can do this in your church. You're a person. You have interests and hobbies and passions and a life, and you can bring all of that to the table when it comes to doing things together with other guys at some sort of outreach event. It might be, you know, home maintenance. You might be one of those handy guys. I'm not, because my dad always did everything for us and never bothered to teach me how to do it. Matt laughs. His dad's the same. You might do a gardening class. How well would that, you know, lend itself to the gospel as you talk about Jesus who brings new life and the sowing of the word that produces a crop for eternal life? You might be somebody who's really good at balancing a budget, and you might run an event on how to balance a family budget. And then you can, you know, relate that to where your real treasure is in heaven. You know, how easily could that relate to a gospel message? You might be somebody who's into board games, you know, and you can just have a discussion on where the real victory is in that Jesus Christ has won for us in dying on the cross. There are so many ways that you can just take what you do as a guy who is living a life of a man and relate to other men who are living the life of a man. You can do that in your church. Any one of those can be a springboard for the gospel, and you would get a bunch of men together in a room and give members of your church a clear run at them with the gospel that saves. Now, I'd like to pause just for a moment, just to give you a few minutes maybe to discuss with some people around you about the ways you might think about using your gifts, your passions, your interests to reach out to the men in your community. And some of you will have never thought of this before, and you're just going to go, what? Hang on. But I've just given you some ideas. I want you to think about you and who you are and how you might use that to reach out to other men. So just talk amongst yourselves for a few minutes. Well, it's very gratifying to hear you discussing. Hopefully you've just sparked some interest and sparked some conversations, which you'll, you know, flesh out in the time to come. I'm just going to assemble the dish that we've been preparing throughout here. I'm going to start by putting down a puddle of this warm zabaglione. But before I do, I'm just going to give an additional flavour to the zabaglione. I'm adding some of this liqueur. It's called a framboise, which is a raspberry liqueur. I'm hoping it'll go pink, but I don't know if it will. I'm just going to add a couple of tablespoons of that. And this will loosen it up. Oh, it's going sort of pink. That's good, but it'll certainly give it these raspberry flavours. Oh, I wish you could smell this. It's insane. And as I said, this is a really nice dessert by itself, even. I'm going to create a bit of a puddle of it here on the plate. That's the middle of my thing. But the rest of it, you know, you can put it into a martini glass. Get a couple of biscuits of some sort, those sort of sponge sabayati biscuits that you use for tiramisu. A couple of those stuck in it. Oh, that'd be a fantastic dessert and so easy to make. Go home and make that for your wife or girlfriend. She'll think it was entirely worth your being here today. All right. Now, hopefully she'd think that anyway. All right, I'm going to just use these biscuits, and what I'm doing is just stacking them up, because mille foglie, the Italian version of what I'm doing, or mille feuilles in French, just means 1,000 layers. So I've got to get there if I try and dollop it. Okay, so I do cream. Oops, strawberries, and a sprinkle of mint, and a squirt of balsamic syrup. So it's balsamic syrup. It's just balsamic vinegar with a bit of sugar and cream. Yeah, because it's not sweet enough, right? So cream, and we're making 1,000 layers, apparently. I'm just going to do 3 layers because otherwise I don't trust my engineering skills. A couple more strawberries. Oh, this is looking good. And shameless self-promotion. And, yes, yeah, so much sugar. Not for the diabetics. This one. A bit more of that. And then one more. Put that, a bit more cream just to hold it down. And, oh, it's toppling, isn't it? No, it'll hold. Just come on, hold together. Just come back together. I'm just going to drizzle a bit of this. Being a bit messy, but that's all right. I'll just go around like that. There we go. Oh, that looks fantastic. And lastly, chef, my pastry chef, always taught the little icing sugar covers a multitude of sins when it comes to pastry. So there we are. There's my Milo Foglia in Warm Zabaglione. Thank you. That was fun. All right. So I did. I just used that. I don't know if you noticed. I'm just using that to get your attention back after letting you break and talk amongst yourselves. Because I want to make the point that the cooking demonstration is just a tool. The thing that we're doing is just a tool for sharing the gospel, for evangelizing, and for growing people in Christ. It's not the message. I want to pause here and give you a warning about managing expectations. I'm going to try and be brief about this. But one of the important things that in this world, if you want a good, quiet life, is that you become good at managing expectations. 11 years of marriage has taught me this. People will put up with bad things, or at least the things they think are bad, if they expect them. People actually put up with a lot of things if they expect them. It's when their expectations are not met that people become anxious and stressed. An example, if you will go to a cafe and you don't mind sort of just having to almost serve yourself, go to the counter and pay or whatever, you don't mind that cafe service because it's what you expect from a cafe. If you go to a fine dining restaurant and you're paying $240 a head for a meal, and as you walk in, a waiter walking past you says, oh, just sit anywhere and order and pay at the counter, you're going to be upset because that's not what you're expecting from that kind of an experience. Managing expectations is really crucial, and it's something that I don't think we Christians do very well when it comes to evangelism, and particularly the evangelistic outreach events that we run. I don't think we're very good at putting ourselves in the head of our non-Christian hearers and working out what their expectations actually are and managing those. I think we sometimes impose expectations, what we think they're expecting, rather than what they are actually doing. We need to understand that your expectations might not necessarily be their expectations. The Church Life Survey prior to the Connect 09 mission that many of us were a part of was really revealing that it said that people don't mind being door-knocked as much as we Christians think they're going to mind being door-knocked. They're not as hostile and unreceptive to people coming to them and saying, we want to tell you about Jesus, as we think and expect they are. And their expectations aren't necessarily the same as our expectations. We think they're going to hate the gospel. We think they're going to hate being preached at. And so we try to manage their expectations, but not their actual expectations, the ones we are imposing on them. And we try to remove any expectation that they're going to hear a gospel talk. Now, I've been a part of so many of these events, to my shame. I've enabled this kind of evangelism where we downplay the gospel message, you know, even to the point where we don't even tell people there's going to be a gospel message because we're so worried that people won't come to that. We think that no one's going to come and hear the gospel, so we'll have a men's barbecue and we don't tell them that we're going to give them a gospel message. Or if we do, we put it in a much smaller font. Come to the men's barbecue and there'll be a gospel message. We've seen that time and time again. If you think about what's it going to be like if you're at a men's barbecue, let's say, and everyone's having a good time and everyone's interacting and we're having fun and we're doing things and we're relating, and then all of a sudden somebody says, okay, everyone sit down and I'm going to talk at you for 20 minutes. You know, have their expectations been met by that? I don't think so. We even go so far as to engage in an incredible amount of self-deception. We even go so far as to remove the evangelistic talk altogether from our outreach events. And there's a tremendous amount of self-deception that goes into this. We call it pre-evangelism. And we tell ourselves that if we just work on the relationships and grow a community, then somehow at some point we've got to do our pre-evangelism right and then we'll get to the evangelism. But brothers, you can get so caught up in this. I've seen it happen time and time where you've got men's ministries and women's ministries that do nothing but pre-evangelism. They never get to the actual evangelism because they are so self-deluded that this is what's really worthwhile. But promotion of the gospel is not the same as proclamation of the gospel. We can't just go about living our godly and inoffensive lives amongst people and expect that they're just going to get it. At some point, somebody has to tell them about Jesus, has to tell them how they've wronged the God who made them, that Jesus died for them to set them free from sin and that they need to repent and turn to him. If you're sitting here bursting with ideas about what kind of men's outreach you can do when you get back to your church, please remember that while doing things together is a really important way for men to relate, it's not the same as evangelizing them. Promotion is not the same as proclamation. So there's two really unwanted scenarios there. The one where we downplay the talk so that when we deliver it, the gospel message, it's a surprise. It's caught them out. Or where we leave it off completely. Let me take the first example there. There's a name for that kind of evangelistic event. It's called a bait and switch. It's where you promise one thing and you deliver another. At the last minute, you switch it. And so many outreach events are run along those lines. You know, we'll have the big Christmas carol service, maybe even, and we don't explain that there's going to be a gospel message. There's going to be a talk. This might not be the best example. You know, some people might expect that, but the men's barbecue is classic for that. The men's breakfast is classic for that. We say, come along to a men's breakfast, come along to a men's breakfast. And then half of the time it is taken up, not eating breakfast, but hearing somebody read from the Bible. What do you think that does for the person who goes along to that event? You know, have their expectations been met? You know, what happens is they come along to that and they feel like, you must think we're stupid, that we're going to fall for your trap. They're going to feel lied to when they come along to that bait and switch event. And the worst of it is they actually get reinforced in their disbelief, because what it teaches them is that the Christians aren't confident in their gospel message. The Christians are not confident enough in this Jesus that they can put him front and center. They have to try and slip him in under the radar. And it actually reinforces them in their unbelief. But you know what the worst of it is? It teaches Christians that the gospel is devoid of power. It teaches Christians that the gospel's not going to change people. No one's going to believe this. We've got to try and trick people or be clever or cunning or something. When you end up teaching Christians not to trust Christ. So don't do that, brothers. It's very, very wrong.
What do you say?
I think you're up front. You say up front, we're running an event to tell people about Jesus. We're going to have a lot of fun doing it. We're going to actually have some sort of activity. It's great. But we're going to tell people about Jesus. And you know what? People will come to that event. They'll come because of the people who invite them. We have to wrap up?
Yeah.
Oh, man. Missed the key part. That's all right. I just want to say quickly that the gospel is our signature dish, okay? People used to ask me as a chef, what's a signature dish? What's your signature dish? I don't know. I had a pretty good tiramisu recipe once that I'd make, impressed a few people. But as Christians, the gospel is our signature dish. That is the thing we do well. We ourselves are not so attractive that people are going to come along and think, oh, wow, this is a fantastic community. I really love being part of this. And the Christian life really, really works. And, oh, I might try Jesus while I'm here. It doesn't work. Jesus is fantastic. We're a bunch of wretched sinners who are desperately trying to live for the God who has saved us. And we need to be holding him front and center as we reach out to the world, because he is awesome. And he is attractive, and he is the one that people need to hear.
Thanks, Mark. I think it's very good. Give him a clap. Well, you've encouraged us to think about what we can do with other men, and I think you're right, men do like to do things. Thank you for reminding us that we need to be upfront about the gospel, that we don't get people in there under false pretenses, but you know that's what we're about. We're about sharing our faith with people. And finding things to do like that, I think that was great doing that. That was good, you know, doing a practical demonstration of what it's all about. We've got about 20 minutes of afternoon tea now. I won't ask for question time, but if you want to hang around, you want to ask Mark any questions.
I'll be here.
He'll be here. But you got 20 minutes, so you can come and ask questions, whatever. But I'll just close in prayer, and thank you again, Mark. Lord, we thank you for the gifts that you give us. I thank you that Mark is using his in a creative and effective way. Pray that you'd help us to draw people into our world and into our relationship with you, and that we would be effective of sharing our faith so that others come to know the life that you've given us. Amen.
Amen.